Okay, I think that is everything. So if you will, have I forgotten anything? No? All right, if you'll stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5. We've been going through the Beatitudes and taking a portion of them each week, and we are now on the seventh Beatitude, and we will read from verse 1 down through verse 9 today. Seeing the crowds, he, referring to Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's pray. Father, this morning, it is a privilege to be able to open up your word, to be able to stand in the sacred pulpit, to be able to share the truth of the scriptures, to take our minds back, as it were, 2,000 years to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee as he proclaimed this message, a message that was not intended to be able to tell people how to live so that they might come to God, but was a reflection of those who were willing to trust in the Messiah. This morning, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to a greater love for you, that we would understand who the Prince of Peace is as we look at the first aspect, and that is the authority of the one who came to bring peace to this world. We know that it will happen sometime in the future, and we look forward to that day. But for the present, we are called to honor you, to serve and to worship you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I pray that there would be no distractions this morning that would keep us from understanding your word. And if there are any who have any spiritual needs, that they afterwards would be willing to come and speak with us so that we might be able to share with them the reality of what it means to be a peacemaker, to be a son of God. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, your mercy, and your grace. For those who are not able to be here today, we ask that you would bring healing to them, those who are traveling, for traveling mercies, and be able to bring us all back together at the appointed time. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you for your attention to the reading of the word this morning, and you may be seated. The seventh Beatitude. Why is there war? Excuse me, can God not prevent war from taking place? Is he not powerful enough to keep the needless slaughter of, say, the Ukrainians and the Russians from happening? Or the thousands who have died in the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians? The New York Times and Center for International Security Studies have estimated that approximately 230 million people were killed as a result of war in the 20th century alone. And almost 5 million have already been killed in the last 24 years of this century. These same two studies that were done estimate that there is a total figure as high as 1 billion, with a B, 1 billion people who have been killed in all of human history through war. That's pretty startling, considering that we live in a country really that hasn't been touched by war for a number of years and decades. And we can talk about places like Korea or Vietnam, and some of you served in those capacities. Some of you may be able to remember if you love history, and you might be able to remember wars like World War I or World War II. Remember, World War I was the great war. It was the war to end all wars. The Center for War Studies shows that currently there are more than 110 current conflicts in 2024. The oldest of these being the civil war in Burma, or what is known now as Myanmar, that has continued since 1941, 83 years, same war. It's a generational war, a war in which those who are now passed off passed it on to their children, who passed it on to their children, who passed it on to their children, and now we have a fourth and fifth generation that are now fighting in the civil war. You say, well, that really doesn't affect me because we don't live there. We should be thankful for that each and every day. It was interesting as I have been preparing for this message over the last couple of weeks that I found some information that scholars believe that there has never been a single year in human history that has ever been without war somewhere in the world. Not one year. In our own country, the U.S. has only been at peace for 17 years since 1776. Every other year, we have been involved in some kind of conflict, either here or around the world. In the Bible, war is found over 400 times with an additional 1,000 references to words like weapons, soldiers, enemies. The Jews knew their history quite well, and even the city of Jerusalem was named for King David, who was a man of war. Listen to Psalm 144, verse 1. This was a psalm of David, not just a psalm, but a song that was actually sung by the children of Israel as they would go up to Jerusalem to worship. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. We have stated this in our doctrinal class that we have on Sundays, the first and third Sunday nights of the month. And it is interesting that out of the 1,189 chapters that are found in the scriptures, only four of them do not deal with the downfall of man and his sin. And that is Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The children of Israel, they knew the highs, they knew the lows, and those sitting on the hillside there outside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee near the village of Chorazin, as Jesus begins his ministry, surely they had to have had high hopes for this new rabbi. I mean, after all, there were a lot of people that had come and gone. There were some who had even tried insurrection and had gotten them nowhere. Criminals and insurrectionists, those who would try to curry some kind of rebellion or try to curry some kind of favor with the Jewish people, often found themselves being crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. In just a few short sentences, though, as we have already looked for a couple of months now in regards to the first six Beatitudes, in just a few short sentences, this rabbi has upset the apple cart of everybody who came to listen to his words. Now, you may not think so, but I have actually found it very difficult to actually even preach the Beatitudes. And in 30 plus years of ministry, I have never preached through the Beatitudes. I've gone through a number of books, and I'm thankful for that, but this one has really been a challenge because this one actually digs down to the heart of every man and woman who ever listens. This was a man, the rabbi, Jesus, who clearly had no intention of being like the other religious leaders. The other religious leaders just wanted to clean the outside of the cup. Do you remember when we were speaking about pure and hard, and I showed you a picture of what the Jews would do in tilting their hands up, and they would pour the water over each hand, making sure that it goes from the tips of the fingers down to the wrists, but only if you're eating more than 2 ounces of bread at a time. And Jesus says, you are like those who clean the outside of the cup, but inside the cup, you are nothing more than ravenous wolves desiring to eat the minds and hearts of the people with your rules. You see, the reality is when Jesus came, he was focused on what was in the heart, what we would term as heart issues, because every one of us have them. Every one of us have to deal with something that is going on. It could be bitterness or hatred or anger or lust or some kind of besetting sin that keeps us week from week, day after day, sometimes maybe hour by hour, that keeps us from actually following Jesus. So now, out of the clear blue, this Messiah, this rabbi stands up in his next blessed, his next beatitude, the one who is to be happy. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. And in my mind, I can see that some of the people who are in the crowd begin to look around. It is certainly very highly likely that amongst the wide range of people who gathered, some were zealots. And in fact, Jesus, one of Jesus' very own disciples, was a zealot. Maybe they carried around short swords underneath their outer garments, hoping to be able to use them against some unsuspecting Roman. Even at the end of his ministry, as he is there getting ready to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what Jesus asks his disciples? Do you have any swords? And Peter says, oh yes, we've got two. And Lord Jesus Christ says, that's enough. That's all you're going to need. And the only one who actually even used his sword was Peter, and he's aiming for the head of the servant and only manages to get his ear. Designed to quell any possible rebellion, it is certain that any time a large crowd began to gather, history reveals that the Romans would send, under the term Romano Pax, or Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace, they would send their soldiers to be able to maintain a presence and to present the front that they had brought peace to a troubled nation. And the problem was, it was still war. There was approximately 430 silent years between God's message to Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. This was a wonderful time of history, and it's certainly anything but silent. I mean, you have Daniel who prophesies in regards to what is coming, and of course Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he is the head of gold on this great big statue, and then there's the silver shoulders and upper chest, and then you have the bronze and the iron all the way down to the toes. And in here we find, in Daniel's little book, we find him referring to the coming of both the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. After that, there is a great stone which comes and destroys the statue, and it removes all traces of earthly kingdoms. And we believe that this is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and when he will return again to establish his forever kingdom. But during this period of time, God was silent in that the prophets did not actually hear any messages from God, but God was establishing some things behind the scenes that would make it possible when Jesus Christ came to have an audience, the right audience, when Jesus came at the right time, to the right people, at the right place in history. Some of the things that took place was the start of the synagogue, which still goes on today in 2024. You have the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, part of which was known as the Septuagint. This was the Torah portion that was translated actually in 72 days. This was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And a group of scholars gathered together to be able to translate from Hebrew into Greek. And it was shortened to 70 days, and they called it the Septuagint. Now, I was sharing with my boys this week that I'm going to do something in this message that I have never, ever done in my entire ministry, and that is I'm going to quote from the book of Maccabees this morning, which was part of the Apocrypha. Because it's interesting that in 1 Maccabees chapter 14, verse 41, listen to what this little verse says, the Jews and their priests have resolved that Simon, who was a Maccabee, should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. This took place around 150 BC. It would still be another 150 years almost before the Lord Jesus Christ came. It's interesting, though, that like all men, Simon came and Simon went. Simon came and Simon actually had to die, just like every other man has ever done. He could not be the high priest forever. We've been going through this in the men's class on Thursday night, going through Hebrews, a greater, what a beautiful hymn that we sang. Christ the true and better has come. Yet there was a great deal of turmoil. First came the Greeks, and they desecrated the temple under Antiochus Epiphanes by the sacrifice of a pig, a female pig, on the altar in the Holy of Holies. This caused the people to rise up under a family called the Maccabees until the Romans subjected them around 63 BC. One commentary notes this about war. Quote, the Old Testament contains many accounts of war, often depicted as divine instruments for punishing evil nations or defending the Israelites. These wars were considered part of God's plan for his chosen people. And before I continue the quote, I want to just share something with you. We as Christians, sometimes we get so attached to the world and we get so attached to politics and we get so attached to all the world events that are taking place that we forget to keep our eyes on the sovereign Christ. You and I need to realize that no matter what country goes to war, no matter whether we go to war, no matter whether we have in one day in our future, we're a very young nation compared to a lot of nations. And it could be that God will one day send, because of judgment, may send foreign troops to our soil or find a way to subjugate us to another power. But should that happen in your lifetime, in my lifetime, or the lifetime of our children or of our grandchildren, I can assure you of this. By the authority of God's word, God is still sovereign and he still reigns supreme. And he will always reign supreme. This means we have nothing to worry about. The worst that somebody can do to us would be to kill us. And yet that is an automatic promotion for we who know the Lord Jesus Christ to be promoted into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a glorious day that would be for us. This commentary continues. In contrast, the New Testament, and this is where we're at right now in the Beatitudes, the New Testament offers a different perspective. While the Old Testament endorsed war as a means of divine judgment or protection, the New Testament, particularly the teachings of Jesus, emphasizes peace, forgiveness, and love towards our enemy. However, the New Testament does not completely reject the concept of war. We find this in Romans chapter 13 and 14, for example. And it recognizes the existence of government, and it recognizes that the governor holds not the sword in vain. In other words, there are times when God uses war to be able to purge or to cleanse a nation. However, he urges believers to live in peace as much as possible. So we asked about war. We asked, secondly, when will there be peace? What is peace? Peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that may be. Let me read that again. Peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot, of whatsoever sort that it is. This is peace. When we speak about a peace that passes all understanding, we are speaking of the peace that means that we no longer have to fear God. We no longer find ourselves at enmity with Him. But yet in this current passage, we actually find an oxymoron, because just five chapters later, the Lord Jesus Christ would say in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What in the world then does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God"? Well, I'm glad you asked. And I'm glad you're here this morning, because I want us firstly to understand the authority that this rabbi, this Messiah, had to be able to present himself, as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, as the Prince of Peace. You see, there are a lot of people who would stand up in Israel's history and think that they could bring peace. There are many people who have been around the world who have said, "We will bring peace." Does anybody remember who the precursor was to the League of Nations? Or to the United Nations, I should say, was the League of Nations. Some of you who are older and know history know. The League of Nations was started, and it was started shortly after World War I to be able to supposedly maintain peace throughout the entire world. In fact, it changed a lot of churches and their theology, because they realized very quickly that without the Lord being here, without Him being present in government, in civil, and in social life, that war was going to happen again and again and again. And of course, the League of Nations then became the United Nations. Now, having had the privilege of having served overseas and being in West Africa, we have seen firsthand the United Nations. And I want to tell you that the United Nations is probably one of the most corrupt organizations in the entire world. One of the most corrupt. I have seen the devastation. I've seen the anger and the fear of going into a village and these people just hoping that the United Nations troops will stay away. The Prince of Peace, listen to Isaiah 9, 6 in its entirety. "For to us a child is born." A lot of you may have only heard this maybe at Christmas time. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I want us to look firstly at the Hebrew word for peace here, and it is the word for shalom, or it is the Hebrew word shalom. It's a common greeting. It's a word that actually even in Arabic is very similar, and it is salam. Salam or shalom simply means peace. So when two people from Israel would greet one another, even to this day, they would greet with one another by saying, "Peace be to you." The Jews knew the writing of Isaiah, and this was the title of the coming Messiah, though, the one who is the Prince of Peace. And I'm sure that there must have been a handful maybe of people who were in that crowd that day as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount and wondering, is this the Prince of Peace? Has he come? The word for prince specifically indicated somebody who was a commanding military officer in this passage in Isaiah chapter 9. What a strange mix that in this messianic name, the Prince of Peace, you would have a commanding military officer who through war brings peace. And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We find not just the Hebrew word, but we find the usage of the word peace. This is actually found about 400 different times, the word peace, in the Bible, with 21 different words for peace, 11 in the Hebrew and 10 in the Greek. For example, we are reminded in Psalm 122, 6, that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. The usage of peace has been used down through human history. As we shared with you at the beginning, research showing that there has not been a single year around this globe where there has not been war of some kind. In fact, you can go into the Bible itself and you will find that there was war between man and God in the Garden of Eden. We find that that war continues with their offspring when Cain rises up because he's upset that God does not accept his offering of fruit and vegetables, and Abel offers the correct offering of a lamb. God gives him an opportunity, and instead of making things right with God, Cain rises up and he kills his brother. We find, thirdly, the giver of peace. Listen to Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Speaking, this is a messianic prophecy, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The word here actually refers to the peace of God that comes, especially in a covenant relation. This is a covenant that God established by himself of his own accord for his own benefit, for his own glory. In other words, when God establishes a relationship with his children, there is peace, quiet, tranquility, and contentment. Only God can offer that. But to think that there are a lot of people who think that, for example, anybody remember the name Henry Kissinger? Oh, he was supposed to be the peace bringer, wasn't he? And yet the same countries that he went to over and over and over again, they're still fighting today, some 30, 40, 50 years later. What is a peace agreement? A peace agreement is actually the codification of the terms of a settlement between some or all conflict parties for the purpose of ending conflict between them. Between 1990 and 2018, a period of 28 years, there have been over 1,700 different peace agreements and treaties that have been signed around the world. 1,700. You'll see here, this is actually a copy of the Treaty of Peace with Germany that was signed at the Treaty of Versailles. And the UN actually has a collection right now of over 250,000 treaties or treaty actions that have been registered and published. And yet there is still no peace. We find, fourthly, the establishment of peace. The establishment of peace comes from one who makes peace, or a peacemaker is one who makes peace by reconciling parties that are at variance. Now, it's interesting because various languages define this person as being a peacemaker, actually, in the translation from multiple languages. So if the Messiah alone has the authority and the opportunity to be able to establish peace in the world, then who is this rabbi? Who is this rabbi who has come to speak of something the world has never known? We must remember that Jesus, though, is speaking to those who are blessed. This means to those who are believers. He is not speaking to the heads of state or governments today in America in the 21st century. You see, this brings us to the real crux of the message this morning. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of peace, this is what he is referring to. Dad has just recently gone through this in the Bible study that we are going through, James. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I want to read a quote to you. William Booth, who was the founder, him and his daughter, began the Salvation Army in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he said this, quote, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century," he was referring to the 20th century, "will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Isn't that where we're at today? I mean, this is the front page of every newspaper, of every magazine that is written. This is what you find pulling up on the internet or on the news channels or listening to it in the evening news. We find a world that is at enmity with God. And the problem is that there are a lot of people who style themselves as Christians who think that they can be friends with the world and yet still be an enemy of God. One of the saddest passages that I find in Scripture is Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse. And in this passage, Jesus speaks and he says, "There are going to be some who will say to me in that day, depart for that, that will say to me, have we not done all of these things? Have we not been a church member? Have we not helped the poor? Have we not been kind? Have we not followed the golden rule? Have we not given the church? Have we not whatever it may be?" And Jesus is going to look at them and he's going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." I believe it is going to be the saddest day in all of Earth's history when people who thought they were going to be in heaven find themselves going to eternal judgment. Listen to what James continues and says at the end of the verse. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, I have asked before, what does it take to, how many sins does it take to make you a sinner? None. Because we're all born sinners. We're all born with a sin nature. That means that you and I, when we are born, we are on that Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, 13 and 14, which says that there is a broad road which leads to destruction. Many are on that road. You and I are born on that road. But there is a narrow way in which each one of us must come singly, individually, to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we walk through that gateway, when we walk and pass through the cross, when we walk through and pass underneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed on our behalf, we find that we walk out the other side, no longer an enemy of God, but a child of God. We, you and I, who were once enemies of God, can now come boldly to the throne of grace because the Prince of Peace has reconciled us to a holy Father. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What in the world is Paul talking about to the church at Corinth? He is simply saying this, that God made it possible because of sending his only begotten Son to come down to this world to die on the cross so that we might have eternal life. And because Jesus Christ came down to do that, he reconciled all who will come and simply believe by faith. You say, well, I believe in God. The devils believe and they tremble and they can never be saved. The reality is, as we find in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, listen to this verse, or Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. You say, how is it possible that I would no longer have to remain as an enemy of God? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is that simple. It's not convoluted. We make it too hard. We think that we can add all of these other things and somehow it's going to gain us favor with the Almighty. No, 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 my friends. The only way we can no longer be an enemy with God is to find ourselves with no condemnation. And that means that we either have to be willing and we have to spend all of eternity in hell to be able to atone for our own sins, or Jesus Christ paid it all to him I owe. Have you been reconciled to God this morning? Does he no longer count your trespasses, your sins, your iniquities, your wickedness? Does he no longer count those as being something that is owed to your account? If not, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. I want to conclude this morning by looking at the future of peace. Listen to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. John, the apostle, is actually writing this book. And it is not the revelation of John, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what a glorious picture we get of this one who came first as a lamb. Revelation chapter 1. And we find when he comes back as a lion. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Do you remember at the beginning we spoke and we said this oxymoron that we find in the scriptures, this contrast between the one who comes as the Prince of Peace, but also the one who comes to be able to restore us because we are at enmity with God. We are at war with the Almighty. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. My friends, I want to conclude this morning by challenging you. Maybe in a way that you have never heard before. Oh, how fearful it would be to fall into the hands of the living and angry God. You say, well, that's not the God I serve because, or the God that I love, because the God I love is the God of love. And that's all God is a God of love. If God was not also a God of wrath, he would never have sent his son to die on the cross. Listen to John chapter 3, first verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not everybody is a child of God. In fact, in John 3, verse 36, just 20 verses later, we find this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Each one of you this morning and those who listen online, whether streaming or whether you are listening later than April the 14th in 2024, as long as this message is available, nothing will change either before my ministry started or after my ministry, because the Bible is clear. This morning, you and I fall into one of two camps, and one of two camps only. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. My friend, to walk away from here today or any day knowing that you are an enemy of God, oh, what a horrible thing it would be. For me to receive a call this week, we have had several losses over the last few months. And what a horrible thing it would be for me to hear that another person has gone out into eternity. To be contacted by your family, to have them sit down with me at the funeral home or here and speak with them and ask them, did she know Jesus Christ? Was there enough evidence in their life to show that they were a true believer? And for that family to say, we don't know, would be heartbreaking. There are a lot of people who think that they're right with God, but they're really not. I know what that's like because I've lived that. I've been there. Some of you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ later in life. Is it really that simple, Pastor Mark? Yes. The Bible says simply believe. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. There is not one verse in the entire scriptures that tell you you have to do something to gain favor or merit with God. Nothing. This morning, or this afternoon now, I fear, as many ministers have done down through the years, as they preach the Word of God and they declare His truth, the message is not about Mark. The message is about Jesus Christ. The message is about bringing glory and honor to Him who died for my sins. And you may walk away from here today. You may never come back, whether you're a member, regular attender, or visitor. You may never come back again. But you will never be able to walk away from the truth that you have heard that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will never be able to walk away and not remember that you are an enemy of God if you are not a true believer. Where do you stand today? When the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand before Him, every person will, as it is appointed unto man, once to die, and after this, the judgment. The book of Hebrews reminds us. And you will either stand before Him and He will, or you will fall on your face before Him and you will hear, depart from me, or you will hear, welcome, you have been a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I rejoice in this truth because I look in the mirror every day. I know the guy that's looking back at me. I know what's in my heart. I know the struggles that I have. And because you're human, I know the same kind of struggles that I face are the same kind of struggles that you face. And yet I know when I stand before God that I will not have to worry about any condemnation because Jesus Christ took that for me on my behalf. My account has been settled. I owe God the Father nothing now. Oh, what glory to be able to stand before Him, to hear Him say, well done, you good and faithful servant. To be able to look with wonder, knowing that I didn't do a thing to get there. Knowing that He who called me is faithful, and He also will do it. He will keep me till the end. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the message that we preach every single week that we stand before you. Even in the Sunday school class, you hear my dad shares the same thing at the end of every one of them. If you don't know Jesus, come to him today. You see, I don't know what your life's span will be. We have some who are in their 80s, and we have some who are just children. But not one of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Where will you be if Jesus were to call you to go out into eternity today? Come to him while there is still time. For those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I can go home from today and we can rejoice that our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. That there is no condemnation, that we don't have to worry about what the world does. We don't have to worry whether everything in the world falls apart. We will be with God. Where do you stand? Next week, Lord willing, we are going to actually look at what it means to be a peacemaker. And this doesn't mean standing in front of the UN or standing in front of governments. Has everything to do with where you and I stand as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I will encourage you to come back because what we're dealing with being a peacemaker is reconciliation between one another, reconciliation between husbands and wives, reconciliation in your relationship with people at work or people you go to school with or brothers and sisters or moms and dads to their children or vice versa. And Lord willing, next week we will learn to see, we will learn and see what it means to be a peacemaker. And once we know, we will be able to say, thank you, Lord, that I am blessed because I am a peacemaker, because I am a child of God. Amen.